Anyhow, this morning, we're going to, oh, there it is, awesome. We're going to launch into a new journey of discovery as we open the book of 1 Thessalonians and dig into kind of all the treasures that are tucked away in its pages. This is going to be a five-week series, but it's going to take us 6 weeks to get through it. That's because we're going to take a break on week three to recognize and celebrate the ministry of the founder of the Alliance Family of Churches, A.B. Simpson. In 3 weeks, it will be the 100th anniversary of the death of A.B. Simpson. And on that Sunday, I'm going to attempt to preach a sermon verbatim that A.B. Simpson delivered as a keynote address to the 1913 convention of the Christian Missionary Alliance at the Broadway Tabernacle in New York City. We'll see what happens. It's a risk, but we may be able to pull it off. Somebody said I need to dress the part, but that beard looks really itchy. But what I want to do this morning is I want to read to you the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, but I want to look at some of the backstory precedes the next four chapters. I want to fill you in on some of the dynamics that made Thessalonica one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica is still a thriving city to this day. I don't know if this picture will turn out okay, but that's Thessalonica. The Greeks call it Thessaloniki, and it's the second largest city in Greece, next to Athens, and it's considered the cultural center of everything that's Greek. Over 1 million people live there, but back in the year 330 BC, so we're going to kind of backtrack a long way here, Thessalonica was a conglomerate of 25 little towns. They were all located very close to one another, and the town at the center of this little pod of towns was called Therme. Now, you've all heard of this guy, Alexander the Great. Alexander was a Macedonian. Macedonia sits just above Greece. It's still there. But in 336 BC, Alexander's father, King Philip of Macedonia, died, and Alexander became king of Macedonia. And he almost immediately went on a tear. The thing about Alexander was he was an absolute military genius. It didn't matter if you had him outnumbered 10 to 1, he'd find some way of beating you. Alexander's troops eventually pushed all the way east into India, even conquering the Persian Empire. They just rolled over the Persian Empire on the way. We ran into those Persians when we studied the book of Esther. Esther was married to Xerxes, the king of the Persian Empire. Anyhow, Alexander died at a very young age. He died while out conquering even more places. And his kingdom, all the way from Macedonia to India, was divided up and handed over to his generals. Now, in 316 BC, one of those generals, this guy, they were all a really young bunch. You notice that? They all look like they're in their 20s. They were. 316, one of his generals, Cassander, this guy, founded the city of Thessalonica. Now, Cassander did that was he took this central town of Therme and he built roads to all these other little towns that went out from it, and then he started populating the roads. And eventually the whole area became incorporated into a single large city. The Gulf of Thessalonica provided a perfect natural harbor. It ensured convenient links for commercial and cultural and military traffic. But starting around the 3rd century BC, right about just shortly afterwards, the city-state of Rome started to increase its power in the Mediterranean region. And what made Rome so unique? You may not know this. You go, like, well, how did the Roman Empire just pop up and take over? Well, I'll tell you what made it so unique. It was their support of innovation. If you went to the Roman authorities and said, I got a new idea for artificial stone, they would pay you while you developed it. They invented R&D, research and development. You know, to this day, we have no idea how the Romans made concrete. Modern concrete has a lifespan of 400 years. Let me show you a building. This is the Pantheon in Rome. It has a concrete dome that's been intact for 2,000 years, and it has no reinforcement. It spans 146 feet. We don't know how they did it. And because the Romans gave a blank check to innovation, eventually their empire just exploded and absorbed all of the area previously ruled by the Macedonians and Greeks. Now, in 146 BC, so everything's moving backwards because we're BC, Macedonia became a Roman province, and Thessalonica was its capital and the center of Roman administration in the region. Now, the Roman rise to power was not without its struggles. There was a lot of politics going on. You've all heard of Julius Caesar, right? Shakespeare wrote a play about him being assassinated by Brutus. That's a true story. After killing Caesar, Brutus seized the throne. Now, I don't have a picture of Brutus because he didn't show up on photo day at school, but he was opposed by three Roman statesmen. Here they are here. Okay, Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian. Now, you probably maybe have heard of Mark Antony, but the struggle that followed this thing was known as the Roman Civil War, during which Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian defeated Brutus. Now, in the ancient world, you always had to choose sides. And it was a bit of a risky business. There was no such thing as neutrality. Most of the Roman administrative cities backed Brutus. But Thessalonica threw its support behind these three guys, Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian. And after Brutus was defeated, the territories of Rome, the whole Roman Empire, was divided among those three statesmen, these three guys. And as a consequence of the city's support, Thessalonica, in 42 BC, Thessalonica was given to Mark Antony. Mark Antony made Thessalonica a free city. Okay, that's really significant because they no longer had to pay tribute to Rome. They could form their own civil government, and they could practice absolute religious freedom, any religions they wanted at any time. Now, I won't go into details, but Lepidus was a lousy leader. Okay, that's actually an actual mask that was taken from his face. He was a lousy leader. He eventually faded into obscurity. He died of old age. Mark Antony, y'all know the story. Well, some of you know the story if you have a classical education. Mark Antony fell in love with Cleopatra of Egypt. Okay, and they rebelled against Rome. And Octavian declared war against them. And Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide instead of being captured. There's even movies about it. Hollywood's made movies about Mark Antony and Cleopatra. But after a while, there was nobody left but Octavian. Roman Senate threw their support behind him, and they gave him a new title. Augustus Caesar. Augustus was a Roman emperor when Jesus Christ was born. But Thessalonica remained a favored city of the Roman Empire. And because of its status as a free city, it attracted a lot of displaced Jews. Now, this is relevant because when the Apostle Paul first visited Thessalonica, probably in the year 50 AD, we think, the Jews had just been kicked out of Rome. I'm not talking about a few years before. I'm talking about a few months before. The Roman emperor at the time, this is several years later, is a guy by the name of Claudius. Okay, for some reason, we're not exactly sure why, but Claudius became so upset with the Jews that he kicked them out of Rome. Now, Luke mentioned the event in Acts chapter 18. We find a reference to it in the annals of the emperor Claudius himself. The Roman historian Suetonius referred to it in his writings. Suetonius gave his reason for the expulsion. He wrote this. He wrote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome." Most biblical scholars, many secular historians, have argued that Crestus is just another way of spelling Christos, and therefore very strong evidence that this text is a reference to conflict between Jews and Christians. Well, when Paul first set foot in Thessalonica, the city was playing host to a large number of Jewish refugees. They had just been forcibly driven from their homes. Their synagogues had been taken over. Their jobs were gone. Their trade networks had vanished. They either had to book passage on a ship or walk the 1,100 kilometers overland from Rome to Thessalonica. The existing Jewish population of Thessalonica was overwhelmed by the influx. The lives of the Jewish populace had been turned upside down, and they were ticked. Who were they ticked at? Well, if Suetonius was talking about Christ, the Jews of Thessalonica would have been furious at Christians. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi, they walked overland to Thessalonica. They stepped into a hornet's nest. You know, whenever we read one of Paul's letters, you know, whoever it was addressed to, it's always good to do it with the book of Acts in one hand and the letter in the other. Paul's visit to Thessalonica is described in 9 short verses in Acts chapter 17. At the time, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, had just left Paul and his ministry team. He stayed behind in Philippi, where that amazing story happened about Paul and Silas being in the prison and the earthquake coming and the chains coming loose from the wall. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Luke comes in and out of the book of Acts several times, and you can see it in his use of pronouns. He'll go from talking about them and they to we and us. 3 times he does it. And it's fun to read through Acts and try to figure out where Luke is staying behind and where Luke is connecting with Paul's team. But this is the first place. They picked up Luke in Troas. They dropped him off in Philippi. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy walked to Thessalonica. And when they got there, Paul immediately headed to the Jewish synagogue. It was his custom, it says. For 3 Sabbaths, he preached the gospel, led people to Christ. There were a lot of converts, a lot of people sort of moved from Judaism into Christianity. But when the displaced Jews, all these guys who were trying to set up a new life, caught wind of what he was doing, they pounced. And they gathered up some troublemakers in the market, and they started a riot. This here is where the riot started. This is the marketplace of Thessalonica. So right in that foreground area there, along that street and in that big platform on the back, that's where the riot happened. This is the old marketplace. Paul and Silas beat a hasty retreat. This was a real violent riot. And the mob went after a fellow by the name of Jason. Jason opened his doors and gave them a place to stay. And when the mob couldn't find Paul and Silas, they had Jason and the other believers charged. They made them post a bond. And then Paul and Silas headed overland and went to Berea. Now, let's flash forward to October 2019 so we can take a look at this epistle of Paul, how this epistle of Paul's might stick to our present situation. You know, history has witnessed a really interesting progression to the Christian faith. At one time, we weren't a very popular belief system, with incidences like this happening. We can see that from Acts 17 when the Jews rose up against this upstart religion and put some pretty serious pressure on the early Christians. And it soon got worse. When the Emperor Nero rose to power, it was open season on anyone who followed Jesus Christ. Christians were seen as exclusive and intolerant and directly opposing the values of society. But things changed. It took almost 400 years, but the Christian message began to catch on. At first, the Roman Empire simply ended the overt persecution. And in time, they began to view Christians as contributing members of society. And eventually, the message of Jesus Christ gained acceptance, and growing numbers of people came to a knowledge of the truth. And the influence of the church expanded, and entire nations became Christian. There we go. By the late Middle Ages, the Western world was a Christian world. The church was more powerful than empires. The laws of every land bowed down to scripture. And quite honestly, it was a disaster. You know, we got the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition came out of that world. And admittedly, the church, led by imperfect human beings, amassed a terrible record of handling the things of God. We have been less than exemplary ambassadors. And so the church began to lose influence. And Christianity became non-essential in the Western world. In time, it even came to be seen as optional. People moved the church from the center of life to the margins of life. And fewer people made any effort to attend services. And eventually, church became irrelevant. To the majority of people living in formerly Christian nations, the desires of God are no more compelling than their own desires, perhaps even less so. And in recent years, Christianity has taken on an even more negative persona. I've been in places where someone has asked me what I do for a living, and when I tell them, the room goes silent. And I know what people are thinking. Is he a fundamentalist bigot? Is he a gay hater? How about a child molester? He must at least be in it for the money. I feel like carrying a pay stub around. I go, no, I'm not. You see, the perceptions of a culture are whatever that culture chooses to foster. Let me give you an example of this principle. There are a lot of guns in the U.S. We all know that. It's on the news. They have 9 times the population of Canada. So there's a lot of guns. Okay? But did you know that per capita, we have about half as many guns in Canada that they have in the U.S.? That means that we should have about half as many gun-related deaths, right? Do you know how many we have? A little less than 1%. And that's including Toronto. Yeah. Where they're just killing each other like crazy. Why? Because the perceptions of a culture are whatever that culture chooses to foster. The U.S. has chosen to foster a culture of violence. Just look at Hollywood, what they're churning out. It's cool to shoot people. It's exciting to shoot people. When somebody does wrong, you shoot them. When you're not getting what you want, you shoot people. The difference in gun violence between the U.S. and Canada is not because of the availability of guns. It's because in Canada we've been more successful in fostering a culture of peace. And if you want to end gun violence, you need to foster a culture of peace. Do you know what our culture is fostering when it comes to Christianity? Turn on a Hollywood movie. We are... Nice church, eh? There we go. We're corrupt. We're evil. We're hypocritical. We're deceptive. We're unenlightened. When was the last time you saw a Christian, the church, a church leader painted in a positive light in a Hollywood movie? Well, welcome to Thessalonica. We're in it. This letter from Paul is incredibly relevant to our context. And that's why we've entitled this series, Shining Bright in the Dead of Night. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul answers the question, how do we live in such times? You see, Paul had left Thessalonica abruptly after being there only three weeks. And those who had received Christ during his visit were left with very little support in the midst of growing opposition, even severe persecution. And Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the Christians who had to live out their faith in a culture that was growing in its antagonism toward them. And one of the most significant features of 1 Thessalonians is the way that Paul kept pointing the Thessalonians to the return of Jesus Christ, the coming king. You know, in fact, when the printer, Robert S. Chan, broke the Bible into chapters and verses, a lot of people don't know that. That wasn't done by the church. That was done by a printer. Broke the Bible into chapters and verses in 1551. He divided the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians so that each ends with a reference to the coming Christ. Did that intentionally. Now, I'm going to wrap this up by doing something a little unusual this morning. I'm going to end rather than start my message by reading you the text. But I want to invite you to read this letter from Paul for yourselves before we continue on this series. It's really valuable. And read Acts chapter 17. It's only 9 verses, but you can kind of read one in one hand and one in the other, and you go, wow, this is really an interesting story. And then join us for the next 5 weeks as we unpack this most relevant of books. But just quiet your hearts for a moment now as we read God's word and just absorb what's going on here. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, there's your authors, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, there we go. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you simply, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you always for your word, for what's going on in your word and how it is so incredibly relevant always to our own situations, even after 2,000 years. It's nothing new under the sun. So, Lord, we would pray at this time. First, we would thank you that the opposition against Christianity is still at the place where we have the freedom to meet and the freedom to believe what you want us to believe, the truth, Lord. And we would pray for that growing persecution in culture, that people would, their eyes would be open to authentic tolerance, authentic truth, that we would be allowed to continue to believe and practice our faith, and that the kind of opposition that Paul faced, Lord, would remain distant from us, and that your word would continue to go forth. We pray that we would be an agent of fostering a culture of peace in our land, and that it would spread, and that Christianity would once more become central in the conversation of life and not evaded, Lord. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.